The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Hear the word of the Lord as it's found in John 13. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What are you going to do? Do it quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor, so that after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "You will lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times."
Thank you, Carl. One of the beautiful things that we see in this episode is the incredible intentionality on Jesus' part. And we see it in John's account as well. There's something very beautiful about how he has written to help us to see these things. And as we look at this, many of the themes we discussed last week are here as well. And that will continue to be the case as Jesus speaks to his disciples. But I think that the emphasis in this account, one of the things that John is pointing out to us, is how incredibly intentional Jesus is about everything that happens here. Jesus is the picture of control in the midst of chaos. He has orchestrated a beautiful moment for his disciples while they remain completely ignorant of what's actually going on. They're in the eye of the storm, and they don't know it. And so I think the most natural question for us to ask is why? Why is Jesus arranging things the way that he is? And I think we're going to look into that. We're going to see his intention, and then we're going to see how he provides a kind of evidence for his disciples. And we'll see really what that pays off for as he talks about his love and the love that they're meant to have. But let's get right into it. Let's look at Jesus' incredible intentionality here. In verse 19, he says, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Everything that's about to happen is planned. And so Jesus predicts it. In other words, you could think about the events that are about to happen. Jesus has told his disciples that he would be handed over to the authorities, rejected, put to death, and the third day rise again. And they have never understood what he meant by that. Just like you and I would not have understood at the time. If somebody came up and said, "Here's what's going to happen, something you've never seen, could never imagine," we would not say, "Yes, of course." We just wouldn't. And they didn't either. But Jesus, in this moment with his disciples at the Passover dinner, emphasizes that everything that's about to happen is intentional. He has planned it. Without understanding that, just imagine that Jesus did not explain any of this at the time, before it happened, but merely interpreted it after the fact, or allowed them to interpret it after the fact. What would they understand? They would understand that Jesus was saved by God, that he was put to death and saved by God through resurrection. And that is certainly exceptional, but not unique. Indeed, God does save his people and has even raised people from the dead in the history of his mercy with his people. Of course, God vindicates his people and saves them from evil. If he doesn't do that, what is the point of it all? It's a very basic question, and they would understand that. If Jesus were put to death and raised again, they would say, "Look at the wonderful thing God has done in saving one of his people." But there is something much more profound happening here. With the prediction, they are able to understand that Jesus is God saving his people. As he says, "I tell you this so when it takes place, you may believe that I am he." This is very close to saying, "I am that I am," though it's not exactly that. And it does invoke the way that God in the Old Testament repeatedly said, "And when you see this happen, you will know that I am he," which sounds strange and abstract. But what is God to us if not strange and abstract? The most profound personal pronoun there can be is God's. I am he. I am that I am. And you will know it when you see me act. That is what Jesus intends them to understand. He predicts what's going to happen. So they understand more than that God will save his people, but that Jesus is God saving them. This they could not know without interpretation. They would see something exceptional happen, but they would not understand it, so he predicts it. And as he draws near to the events, having already told them that the betrayal will happen, in verse 21, it says, "After saying all of these things, after washing the feet of the disciples and telling them that he was there to serve them and that one of them, though he had been washed, was not clean," this being Judas. Now it says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" And we observe a couple of things here. One, Jesus is deeply troubled. In other words, though he is orchestrating all that happens, he doesn't do it the way that you and I so often do. When we might arrange for something to happen, he is deeply personally involved in this. He's not stoic. He is deeply troubled, and he reveals this to his disciples. "One of you will betray me." He's troubled because it is so close. The crucifixion and the betrayal are at hand. And only two people here know this at this point. Jesus knows it, and Judas knows this. And here in this moment, perhaps, Judas knew that Jesus knew. It's possible that what Jesus is doing here is revealing specifically to Judas that he knows what is going to happen next. That Judas is exposed to Jesus. Did he have a moment here to reconsider what he was about to do? To renounce his sin, to ask for forgiveness? He's exposed, not to the other 12, but just to Jesus. Jesus says, I know what's about to happen, and it's about to happen tonight. The undercurrent being, right, Judas? Isn't this what you have planned? The other disciples, all they know is that a betrayal is going to happen. They don't know the nature of it. They don't know when. They don't know how. But they're stunned by these words. How could somebody among us betray Jesus? We've already lost so much for him. We've already suffered for him. Why would we give everything up now? And true to character, Peter is the first to speak. He's the first in the wake of this revelation to get up and speak. And he says, and again, you have to imagine the situation. They're reclining around a table with their heads toward the table, somewhat diagonally, and their feet out, resting very close to one another. This wasn't the usual way of eating. So if you're imagining Da Vinci's The Last Supper, it almost certainly was not like that. Right? The table was much lower. They were reclining, not just sitting up. And that John is so close to Jesus, he's resting against his chest. It's a very intimate, a kind of a casual intimacy. They are close together. The whole point here is that they're enjoying being together in light of God's grace. That's what the meal is about. And it's as if Peter motions across the table and says, John, you're resting next to Jesus. What is Jesus talking about? Who is he talking about? And John, who's resting against Jesus, you kind of have to imagine he just kind of looks back and up. He says, Jesus, who are you talking about? I say that because only John hears the answer. That's how close together they are. Only John gets the information. And John seems to be so shocked. We don't know why he doesn't speak. He does not share the information with anyone else. He doesn't announce to the table what Jesus has revealed to him. This almost seems to be a picture. It certainly is an echo of the language that John has used, that Jesus is the only one who is at the Father's chest, at his bosom, who is so close and to whom the Father reveals himself. And then Jesus reveals the Father to everyone else. Here in this moment, Jesus is revealing something to John that John is now revealing to us, but at the moment he didn't. He did not reveal this secret information. As Jesus says, the one that I share my bread with, I will dip this into the cup and I will share this, that is the one. John does not share this. Perhaps this is a mark of humility. He says, well, Jesus hasn't told this to everybody, so it's not on me to share it with everybody. It's not my prerogative. He's close, and Jesus discloses something to him, something secret. And then Jesus shares his bread with Judas, a final act of fellowship. There is no question. Jesus has loved all 12 of these men. They've been in his confidence. They have been close to him. This meal is a meal of fellowship in light of God's grace, and that is extended even to Judas, who receives the bread, but not the fellowship and not the love. Judas has had every opportunity to respond to Jesus' love. And instead, what he chooses to do is to betray Jesus with a sign of love. Jesus extends this final sign of love, and Judas receives the bread, but not the love. And so later, he will pretend to love Jesus. He will greet him with a kiss as his very act of betrayal. Jesus has loved Judas, but Judas has not received that love, and he has not believed in Jesus. We see in verse 27, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, that is Judas. And Jesus said, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the money table knew why he said this to him. This would include John. John, who knows that he's the betrayer, doesn't know why Jesus says this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or he should give something to the poor. He's giving Judas an errand. And he is giving Judas and Aaron, but they do not understand the nature of that Aaron. Not even John, who knows that Judas will betray him. Even John does not know that the betrayal will be intentional, that it will be personal, and he certainly doesn't know that it is happening now. No one knows what's happening now. The most logical thing is, Judas, go run an errand, and that money, that errand is going to take money. Since you have the money bag, you have to be the one to go and do it. Though Judas will not go to spend money, but to receive money in the betrayal. Again, I said this last week, but Judas is here the picture of what Satan has made us. It is no surprise, perhaps, that Satan would enter into him at this moment. Because what Satan has done to us is to mar the image of God in us. We were made to be like God, to reflect his glory and his love, but we don't. Satan has marred the image of God in tempting our first parents, Adam and Eve, to sin, and Judas is the consummate son of Adam and Eve. He is the perfect tool in this moment for Satan to carry out his greatest blasphemy against God, which he began in that garden, and which he carries out now. Jesus says to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Again, though, notice that Judas is obeying Satan in this moment. That is what is happening. God's greatest enemy is telling Judas what to do, but so is Jesus. Judas is not outside of Jesus' control. He is firmly in the middle of Jesus' plan. What you are going to do, do quickly. Judas obeys. He does obey what Jesus tells him to do. Jesus is in complete control of the situation and yet is deeply troubled by it. What you are going to do, do quickly. In other words, Jesus isn't indifferent to what's about to happen. He knows how much it's going to cost, and he is deeply troubled. Though he knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him, he is still troubled by it. Just as he knew that he would raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he was troubled by his death. He is emotionally involved. Judas, would you please do this quickly? I don't want to anticipate this betrayal anymore. We have 3 days, but do all of them have to be consumed with the betrayal? We see Jesus' incredible intentionality. He has orchestrated this whole situation so that the disciples know something, but not enough to know what's happening. They are in the eye of the storm and they don't know it. Why? Why does he do that? Notice what John says. After receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately, that is Judas, went out, and it was night. Here John, perhaps subtly, but very intentionally, indicates that as Jesus has been saying his hour was going to approach, that he would be glorified, as indeed he will talk about here. John indicates this by saying, and it was night. And he means this both literally, it was evening. There was a transition. One day had ended and another had begun in the Jewish conception. Right, we say the new day begins when the sun comes up. They say the new day begins when the sun goes down. But he means something much more profoundly. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in the midst of ignorance, having no spiritual understanding of what was happening. Jesus had said, the time is coming when no man can work. Work while it is light. When the night comes, no one can work. And here, John says, it was night. It was spiritually dark. The 3-day period that Jesus had predicted began now. With a little artistic license, you could translate this something like, and then the lights went out. Right? In our movies, that's how we indicate these sorts of things. There's a sudden visual cue. This is the cue that John gives us. And this divinely orchestrated confusion in the night of Jesus' crucifixion and glory. Here's what Jesus says. Now is the Son of Man revealed. I'm sorry, that's my interpretation. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, he will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Once Judas has left, And John, the author, now tells us it was night. This is the cue. The 3 days begin, and Jesus says, now, here's what's about to happen. My glory is about to be revealed. And God's glory will be revealed in me. And if God's glory is shown in me, God will also reveal my glory in himself, and he will do it at once. What Judas is going to do must be done quickly. And what God is going to do is going to happen quickly as well. In other words, the cross is about to demonstrate the glory of God in Christ. And it will not be a secret. It will not be a hidden knowledge. In fact, it will be the end of secrets. God's greatest secret will finally be revealed. The mystery will be unveiled. And the resurrection will vindicate and demonstrate the glory of God in Christ. Part of what Jesus is saying, though the disciples don't understand it, is what's about to happen next will be over quickly. You will not be left in doubt for very long. You will see God vindicate me. You will see him glorify me. Just as I told you the third day, I will rise again from the dead. And then he says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me just as I told the Jews. And now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Like the disciples, we may tend to read this as an abstract sort of thing, dealing with the far future. Jesus is going to go away, and someday we will see him vindicated. But he's being very literal. This is all about to happen. All of it is about to happen, including the fact that the disciples will not follow him all the way to the cross as participants, some of them as observers. They will not follow him all the way. He predicts this as well, their own failures. And Peter begins to understand this. Why does Jesus leave them in the dark while he's also revealing these things to him? He's telling them this is all about to happen very quickly, but they don't understand how quickly, that it is just about to happen. And I think the reason is because they would not listen to him if they understood it all. The ignorance itself is orchestrated by Jesus. Just imagine, what if the disciples knew that when Judas got up and left, it was the beginning of the chain of events that would bring Jesus to the cross? Peter wouldn't stay here and listen. He certainly wouldn't. He would get up and try to stop Judas. Or if that were impossible, they would be so consumed with the anxiety that Jesus himself is feeling as he is troubled, they could not possibly listen. And so what they have here is a moment of peace in which Jesus speaks to them. Something they cannot understand in the moment, can only understand upon reflection once it's all played out. What does Jesus do with his intentionality? One clearly is he goes to the cross. But he also explains to his disciples something they cannot understand yet, but can only understand in light of the cross. This is what he says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In the moment, the disciples perhaps thought, Jesus is a very loving person, and I should be loving as well. They're able to hear the words and remember them, but they cannot understand until he rises from the dead what it means when he says, as I have loved you. That he has loved them at his cost, to the extreme, with all the power of God behind it. That is the kind of love that he is giving to them. This is something they could not understand unless he told them, they misunderstood, and then he demonstrated it. And then they remembered what he said. It's the only way for them to understand what's happening here. So Jesus orchestrates this moment of peace in the eye of the storm so that they would hear and it would have this effect on them. Otherwise, they would try to stop it, or they would refuse to listen to what he's saying. And is this not the very essence of our sin, that we do not listen to God's word? Like Peter, we always have a better idea. There's always something else that's pressing in on us. But Jesus has orchestrated this so they would hear his word. And what is God's word to them? But that he loves them. That Jesus says that I love you and my love does not end. Continue with this love. Live in it to such a degree that you love one another with this same love. If my love means anything to you, exercise it with your brothers and sisters. In fact, Jesus says that this kind of a love, the love that God has within himself, as he'll go on to explain, that God would glorify him and glorify him in himself, and then that he would give that glory to his people. The love that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to exist among his people to such a degree that when people say, how can you see God in the world? The first answer that's given is that you can go to church. You can see how God's people love one another, and that will be the evidence of God in the world. First in priority, perhaps not first logically, the first logically would be Psalm 19. The heavens are proclaiming God's glory always. Having ignored that, how are we to see the evidence of God in the world? It is displayed among his people as they love one another. If this is not true, then there's no reason to claim that we are following Jesus, because we have to both benefit from his love and follow him in practicing it. In other words, if you are not a believer this morning, or you are doubting this morning, you can put Jesus' claims to the test here in the church. The test is not, do Christians hold culturally approved ideas that I would find appealing and resonate with me? Because the answer to that is no, they don't. They never have. I mean, pick your issue, whether it be issues of sexuality, issues of economics, or today, the contentious issue of abortion. Christians do not hold culturally approved ideas, but they do love one another. That is the test. Not whether we are culturally appropriate, but whether we love one another. And Jesus has demonstrated this in the foot washing, as he demonstrated that he is a servant, and so we are to serve one another. But here we see that the cross and the resurrection will elevate and empower this principle of love and service among God's people. This is not merely the very biblical idea, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's a very handy measuring stick to say, am I being selfish right now? But the reference is still yourself. Likewise, to love your neighbor as yourself, a very biblical idea, and yet Jesus says something else, is I have loved you, so you should love one another. The reference is to the love of God in Christ, which the disciples here do not understand yet. Yet Jesus prepares this love for them and promises it to them despite their coming failures. This is not a self-generated love, which love your neighbor as yourself could be understood. I don't think that's the intention of it, but we very easily understand it that way. Or do unto others as you would have others do unto you. You say, well, here's what I would want, and so here's what I will do for them. No, not self-generated, but something that is reflected or channeled from God himself. Like a river conducts water from a spring. And rightly, if there is no water there, you would say there is no river. If the channel is not carrying water, then it is not a river. If a Christian is not loving, then he is not looking like a disciple, at least. This is what Jesus, in all his intentionality, as he prepares to go to the cross, he gives this moment of peace so they would reflect on this. The reality of his love for them, which they do not yet understand, and the requirement that they should live that love out with one another. And just as the disciples had to hear this, not understand it, and then in the face of the resurrection, reconsider and be shaped by these words again, so must we. This is where the intentionality of Jesus and the evidence of his love come to bear on us. What does it mean then to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to follow in the footsteps of these men? One clue is that here, the way that John refers to himself, I didn't mention this at the time. It didn't say, the text did not say that Peter said to John, would you ask Jesus who he's talking about? Rather, Peter asked the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we see here that John, when he begins referring to himself, he refers to himself specifically as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't put his own name forward. And I don't think he's saying the one that the disciple that Jesus loved especially or more than anyone else. There's no question he had a special place at the table, that he was a close friend of Jesus. Rather, in the wake of all of this, when John describes this moment, he can only describe himself as somebody whom Jesus loved. After the fact, he said, now I understand who I really am. I'm a sinner that Jesus has loved. And I know what that means now. Not the one who was faithful, not one who didn't betray him, not one who was especially close, but one whom Jesus loved. Something he could only understand after all of this had taken place. Our faith is indeed based on evidence. It's not irrational. That's not the kind of faith that God calls us to. The disciples had Jesus, had the scriptures. They had Jesus' words. They had his miracles. But they couldn't understand it until the cross. They couldn't understand all of this till later. And so there's a picture of faith. Faith is not without understanding, but it's not complete understanding either. They were called to be faithful, just as we are called to be faithful. And when their love was put to the test, as we see even in Peter's protest, what do you mean I can't come with you? Of course I'm going to come with you. I would do anything for you. And Jesus says, no, you won't, Peter. I know you better than that. And that doesn't stop Jesus from saying anything he'd said up to this point. The disciples and John would realize that they are people that Jesus loved, even though they weren't faithful, even though they betrayed him, they denied him, they abandoned him. For Peter to do it three times is emphatic. Jesus predicts this. He doesn't just predict that this would all happen. He predicts their own failures so that after the fact they would say, I can only be somebody that Jesus loves. That's all I can really be in the end. And if I'm somebody that Jesus loves, then I'm somebody who can love like Jesus. Those two things just go together. In other words, just like the disciples, we are called to reinterpret our lives in light of Jesus' love. How often do we fail in trusting God only to find out that our sin, we find out later, not only was our sin wrong, but it was stupid. Just think about Peter in the wake of the revelation of the resurrection. He didn't just say, I was wrong to deny Jesus. He said, I was stupid. I was an idiot. If I just hung in there. To which Jesus says, Peter, I knew you couldn't. And I loved you anyway. That's the kind of love that he gives us. And what I want us to consider is that this is the pattern. The pattern we see with the disciples here is the pattern that God is playing out in our lives. God has orchestrated your life so that you could hear his word and fail to live up to it, and then find that he loves you anyway. Your human love will be put to the test and it will fail, but the divine love will never fail. From my own perspective, I mean, certainly we could point to a number of Christian influence works that show this kind of a principle, that somebody who understands what love is and finally they're free to love someone else. Ebenezer Scrooge, for instance, comes to mind. But in my own life, it seems to be the case. And I say this with the example of the disciples here. I don't think this is a mere quirk of my own experience. I think this is what God is doing, that God will very often put us to the test. We will find that our love is insufficient, and we have to answer the question, do I really believe that Jesus loves me? And bound up with that will be the question, can you therefore love the people that I've put into your life? Sometimes it happens in reverse order. You say, I cannot love these people in my life, either because they're just not not conducive to love, or I'm not conducive to love. And it feeds back. Early on in our life together, Jenny and I discovered that we were not traditionally compatible. While we agreed on almost all issues in material, what faith, money, household economy, all kinds of things, we didn't agree about how to communicate with each other, how to love one another. You know, just those little things that matter every single moment of the day. And it was incredibly painful. And this was one of those painful places where God pushed me and said, this person with whom you seem to be so incompatible, who's causing you so much pain and whom you are hurting so much, will you love them? And that was followed with the question, do you think I love you? And in that moment, I realized that, like the disciples, I had understood much of what Jesus said, but I hadn't understood it the way he intended me to. And in the midst of the storm, I had to answer the question, do I really think that Jesus loves me? And the problem is that if I say yes, then that means, necessarily, I have to love everyone around me, no matter how painful that may be. And I have to humble myself and realize that I never had the love. Only God did. How shameful is it when we don't love one another? When we think, I can't afford to help my sister, I can't put up with my brother, while God is so graciously providing, putting up with you, and caring for you. And so Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. Not merely as an example, he is that, but as a living reality. This reality that is so important that next to the cross, Jesus carves out this moment of peace to say, one day, very soon, you will know how much I love you, Peter, John, James, Andrew. One day, you will understand very soon how much I love you. And then you must love one another, because that love will not be an idea. It will be a reality. It will be the very presence of Jesus. We may regret serving one another out of a sense of obligation. My children do when I make them serve each other. It's part of the discipline process. We may regret justifying ourselves by meeting the standard of love in an external sense. How often are we frustrated? We say, look how much I've done, and the other people don't appreciate it. It's incredibly frustrating. But you will never regret knowing that Jesus loves you, that he loves you so profoundly. And you will never regret knowing that and giving whatever it takes to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. A new commandment I give to you. Not new as if this could never have been understood, but new in the presence and reality of the Holy Spirit conveying Jesus' love materially, immediately to his people. So that, yes, as sinners, we have to remind ourselves, I am under obligation to love my brothers and sisters, to do so without reserve, to do so generously. And it will always come with that question, do you believe that I really love you? And if you say yes, then you have to say yes to the next question as well. Your human love will be put to the test, and it will fail, but Jesus' love will never fail. And then he will let you be like him. He will require you to be like him, and he will enable you to be like him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how often we fail, and how little we understand, and yet you love us. How difficult it is for us to be like you, though we were made to be like you, and yet you love us. How painful our love for one another is, and yet how much more painful your love for us was. We rejoice in it. Have mercy on us. Teach us increasingly to be like Jesus. We relish his love. Help us to know it and understand it, to experience it and be moved by it. Teach us to express it, to share it, to love one another without reserve, just as you have done for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.